As a therapist, I would say that it's clear to me from everyday contact with clients that the pursuit of happiness for its own sake can lead basically to isolation and unhappiness.
On this edition of Come Receive the Light from the Orthodox Christian Network, we're going to focus on a feeling or a sense that unfortunately often accompanies the holiday season, both during and after: depression.
Depression should not be ignored. A sense of depression that lasts especially for longer than, say, a period of 2 weeks needs to be discussed with a professional.
What does the Orthodox Church have to say about depression? Well, Father Chris will talk with a professional about this very broad and complicated question later in our broadcast. First, we'll hear from a mother who walked with her son along the arduous road to recovery from a life-changing addiction.
I was very judgmental. I was always pointing fingers. That is the worst thing that you can do as a parent, because if your child does indeed end up having a problem, they're going to be petrified to come to their own mother or father for fear of their own judgment. I was very lucky that my son came to me. Very.
Yes, very lucky. And you'll hear that entire story in just a few minutes. And before you start thinking that this program might be just too negative for you today, well, let me assure you that there is a lot of hope and help in the next 25 minutes. So stay with us. I'm Mike Trout, and our host each week is the current president of Hellenic College and Holy Cross Orthodox School of Theology, Father Christopher Metropoulos. Well, Merry Christmas. Christ is born. Yes, you heard me correctly. I know most of the Christian world, most of the world in general, has moved on into the new year and closed out the Christmas season, but the Orthodox Christians celebrate Christmas for the 12 days that follow, closing the holiday with Epiphany. And if you don't know what Epiphany is, it is one of the 12 major feasts of the church calendar, and it carries 4 significant events, which all happened about the same time. It's celebrated for Jesus' baptism by St. John in the Jordan River, God the Father's revelation to those present at that baptism that Jesus was his son, the presence of the Trinity as the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, and as the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And for our brothers and sisters on the old calendar, they are celebrating Christmas this weekend, 13 days later. You can find more information on the variance between the old and new calendars and what that all means on our website at myocn.net. That's myocn.net. Well, Father Chris starts our broadcast today by talking with the co-author of a new book entitled Sober, S-O-B-E-R. Her name is Anita Devlin, and the book, which she wrote with her son, recounts their family's journey together through the harrowing experience of addiction and recovery.
Welcome, Anita.
Thank you. Thank you very much for having me, Father.
You decided to write a book about, obviously, a very sensitive and a personal experience. What inspired you to do that?
My inspiration came from my faith and my family, particularly my son. What actually empowered me was watching my family come together to understand this disease. I like to actually describe it as watching my son reach for his recovery with both hands and knowing full well that his family would forgive him and love him. You know, Father, we understood there were no options. We had to hold on to our faith in God and to have faith in my son in order to enable his recovery journey and at the same time disable his life and addiction. I knew all along that, actually, I didn't know all along. I realized it halfway through that we couldn't save my son, but we could just be there for him as he saved himself. And I think the most inspirational part of all was watching my son as a young man in his early 20s, honestly, finding God in a way that he never had a relationship like that with God before. And I ask him all the time how he stays recovered, in recovery, and his answer is always the same. He always tells me, Mom, that, you know, even though I always look fine on the outside, I always felt alone on the inside. All I need to do to remember is that I'm never alone, that God is always with me. So to answer your question, Father Chris, I have to share all of this with everyone that needs to hear this message of hope if they have a child struggling with disease, because the message is that the love of family, hope, and faith is what is needed.
Okay. And let me ask you this then, Anita. When did you realize and how did you realize that your son was an addict? What was it that ticked that?
Addiction is classified, it's a disease by every definition of the word.
Right.
You know, my son, watching him, he always did have that package, and addiction was not on my radar as a mom. He was a great athlete. He was handsome. He was popular. He was a straight-A student. And my intuition told me when he was a senior in high school that something was wrong. You know, he had been a lacrosse player, and he started becoming agitated. And I thought at that point, you know, years ago when he was in high school, I thought, oh, maybe the boys are taking steroids for sports. He was changing. I wasn't really looking at my son. I was always blaming everything on his friends because, like most mothers, I thought my son was perfect. And my mother's intuition had kicked in, but I actually really chose to shut it down out of fear. And as I watched my son start to disappear and a stranger appear in his place, that was the biggest error I made, was shutting down my intuition. And he went for college. He actually called to tell us that he had a problem with the pills. He had undergone three different back-to-back surgeries. He'd been injured playing lacrosse and was prescribed legal pills, opioids, and he ended up becoming addicted to them. And that's when I obviously understood we had a problem. It's when our journey began, is when he told me what was going on. That was never on my radar, Father. I always thought, you know, oh, maybe depression. Why is he so agitated? Never, ever thought it was drugs.
Well, the drugs were not in your family. It probably wasn't in your growing up at all. And it's not strange that it would seem something that doesn't exist. I've heard many parents who've told me that about their children or their spouses who have some kind of substance abuse in the family. You know that something's there, whereas this came out of left field. My goodness gracious. Now, the Sober, from what I know, is uniquely written from two perspectives, as it weaves your experiences, obviously as a parent with your sons, as a child. What inspired you and your son, Michael, to write the book together?
Once my son found recovery, and very early into his recovery, we did a lot of family treatment, my whole family together, to educate ourselves further and understand the disease. And my son started, you know, we started asking him questions, and he started telling us about when he was in active addiction, what he could remember, and telling us how he felt. And it was something very poignant that I really realized at this point when talking to him, was that, as I mentioned before, even though he had that whole package, that beautifully wrapped package, none of that mattered. It was all about what was going on inside, underneath all that beautiful wrapping. And he started telling us things about how he had felt. And then, you know, his fear of, he always knew he could be sober, but he just didn't think he could be sober and happy. So the journey from his active addiction, going to treatment, and then finding recovery was so, he let us really climb into his head and hear how he had felt, things that we never, ever would have known. So I realized, you know what, I have to explain this. I have to share this with parents. No one in active addiction would ever read our book. It basically, we both wrote it for parents who really need to be educated to understand how to deal with this illness, to help their children find recovery. That's why we actually wrote the book together.
And obviously it takes a lot of courage to do what you've done. The families that I've experienced with addiction, it's been very, very difficult. It's just an amazing process, and your heart bleeds for them. The fact that you have the courage to come out with it is an incredible thing. You say it's a family sickness. How is addiction, I think you alluded to it just a few minutes ago, but how is addiction a family sickness?
When you include the families of the afflicted, addiction has impacted over 85 million people. See, it's not those people anymore. It's everyone. We all know someone. So when a child suffers, the entire family dynamic changes. Siblings, who I like, you know, I refer to as the lost child, they have a very difficult time because their parents are constantly focused on the addicted child 24/7, trying to help them, trying to figure things out. Parents become so addicted to the child with addiction. Siblings are just often ignored, and the parents don't even know that they're doing it. We have children all over the country dying at an alarming rate, and all kinds of things happen because of this. Grandparents are raising their grandchildren because their children have died or are roaming the streets, or they're in treatment. So now grandparents are raising their grandchildren. It goes on and on and on the way everyone in the family becomes affected. This is also the reason why the entire family has to recover together. You go through all of this, and then once your child asks for help, tries to find recovery, this is why it's so important for the whole family to educate themselves and recover together. We're all in recovery together because we've gone through so much.
Anita, is there anything that parents can do to protect their children who might have a predisposition to a type of addiction? There's got to be some signs, some things they can do in advance of this.
If my father or my grandfather or mother or grandmother had an alcohol issue, addiction, or a drug dependency, it is my responsibility to tell my child, because them being predisposed to any of this, they need to understand that if they're going to start drinking or try from peer pressure or whatever reason a drug, the chances are pretty big that they're going to end up addicted as well. So I think that's a big responsibility as parents that we have. We have to talk about our own families. We have to admit things about ourselves, our parents, our grandparents, and not be afraid to talk about it. We have to break the cycle and give our children as much information as possible. And one other thing, I know I'm going on and on here, but something that is also very important, and I like to call myself out on this, one big thing that I did was I talked a lot about other people's children. I was a very judgmental mother, and I admit it. I would say to my son, I don't want you spending time with that kid. I think he's drinking. I think he's doing drugs. I was very judgmental. I was always pointing fingers. That is the worst thing that you can do as a parent, because if your child does indeed end up having a problem, they're going to be petrified to come to their own mother or father for fear of their own judgment.
Wow.
I was very lucky that my son came to me. Very.
Well, knowing your parents as I do, I would have a feeling that a lot of this courage is coming from your late father, who was really a tremendous clergyman within the Archdiocese. And my hat's off to you for that kind of courage. I don't know many moms that could do what you're doing and be as open and as honest as you are. I really appreciate that. And I hope this is going to help other parents too. There seems to be a movement among mothers across the country dealing with addiction in their families. Can you tell us specifically about the work that you are doing?
Ever since the book came out, mothers call me, contact me through my website. Fathers call me. I lend an ear and I offer guidance. I can connect them with sober living homes, treatment centers, other mothers that are living in their town that need support. Within our own church, I speak at different churches, Presbyterian churches, Catholic churches, synagogues. It's really awesome for me to be doing this. And I spoke at the Worcester Cathedral recently, and I read part of a letter that I'd received from a presbytera. And it was heartbreaking because she had two sons that were suffering from this illness, and I can relate to this, having had, you know, my father being a priest. She was petrified to reach out and ask for support within her own community because,
sure,
you know, it was, I think to myself, how would my father have handled this?
It was unheard of years ago. It was unheard of years ago.
Unheard of, but even now, would he have been more fearful of his parishioner's judgment, or would he have been a grandfather first? What would he have done? So now with all these presbyteras writing to me. I am so, it's just validating everything that I'm feeling and everything that I'm doing. And Father Elias Villas in Rye at my dad's old church, he had me speak his Philoptahos. And even, you know, I think we're going to be coming to the seminary to speak, my son and I, which is the one thing I am the most excited about doing, I have to tell you. Because when I get up and speak, and I'm petrified of public speaking, but I get up and I feel my father. I never appreciated his sermons, and now I know. When I get up there and do it, I feel sure. him by my side.
Well, we'll be bringing you to the seminary and college. There's no doubt about that. Let me ask you one final question. I can't believe the time has passed. Sober is available on our OCN Amazon store. We hope our listeners who are dealing with this issue, and maybe they know someone in their family, that they will acquire this book and read it. And could you give us the website address, Anita, so people could come to it as well?
Absolutely. Anita, A-N-I-T-A, Devlin, D-E-V-L-I-N, .com.
Okay.
It's on the back of the book as well, and I am available for anyone that needs help or guidance.
Great. Thanks, Anita. God bless you and your son, your family, and thanks for reconnecting with us after so many years.
Thank you, Father Chris. I appreciate it.
And as always, the contact information for our guests, specifically Anita Devlin, will be on our website, myocn.net, and the web store for OCN is also found on that website. A link is on the homepage, again, myocn.net. We're also found on almost all of the social media options. Check us out on Facebook, Twitter, Google+, Instagram, Pinterest, and so many others. You're listening to Come Receive the Light, a listener-supported ministry of the Orthodox Christian Network. Do you benefit from Come Receive the Light and the OCN, as we call it? Do you want to be a key part of the support team for this worldwide outreach? Well, January 15th marks the beginning of our Share the Light Sunday campaign for 2017. There are a number of ways you and your parish or church can get involved, and they're all outlined on our website. Just click on the Share the Light Sunday link, again on the homepage, at myocn.net. And now with our feature conversation for this week, here again is Father Christopher Metropoulos.
I'm joined today by Dr. Byron Gaist. He's an Orthodox psychotherapist based in Cyprus, actually in Nicosia. He joins us to talk about the Church's understanding and the treatment of depression. Welcome, Byron.
Hello. Hello, Father Chris. Thank you for having me on the show.
Good. It seems like depression is a word I hear a lot about these days, especially during this season, but it can mean different things to different people, as you know. Let's discuss some of the meanings, starting with the two ways our church understands depression, from what I've known. First, there's the sadness that comes from reflecting on our sins. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Well, if we're already reflecting on our sins, then in terms of Orthodox spirituality, I think you probably agree with me, Father Chris, then we've already taken quite an important step forward mm-hmm. if we're reflecting on our sins, depending on what that means. But if we're talking about a psychological level of repentance for our sins, then I think that that needs to be distinguished from true repentance. So what I mean is that a psychological level of repentance for our sins would be this sadness that perhaps we're feeling guilty or angry with ourselves, or we're sad about a failure to live up to our own or other people's standards. Mm-hmm. But this is already focused on how we are feeling. Mm-hmm. It's tied, in fact, if we think about it, it's tied to our worldly ambitions. And so in that sense, it's not perfect repentance. But it's also, not, as I say, not necessarily without some use or value, mm-hmm. because it can be a doorway into true repentance. If it's sincere and spontaneous, this sadness that comes from reflecting on our sins can lead to our emotional refinement and from there into an openness towards God.
As a parish priest, I have seen those who have struggled throughout their lives to come closer to Christ. And that, of course, is our goal, to become one with Him. In the process of that, we are repentant for our sins. We put our head down. We realize that we've made mistakes. But there are those who would say that you should be in that state all the time. That's it's a constant state of repentance to the point where it's almost negative, like you're flagging your back with a whip. You know, you're constantly a sinner. You're constantly a sinner. And at some point, I think we have to look up to the skies and look to Christ. And what do you think?
Well, I think that's absolutely correct. If we take it from, say, the perspective of the next life, in this life, we are asking for mercy, for Christ's mercy. But in the next life, with the triumphant church, we will be singing Christ's glory. Mm-hmm. So even from this life, we need to include that sense of joy and glory in God in our lives. It can't all be misery.
Okay, sure, of course. I mean, we know that if we look to the issue of repentance, St. Macarius of Egypt points out that this can be a way for Satan to actually lead us to hopelessness over the state of our souls. I mean, at what point does repentance turn from being healthy and a means of gaining humility to something that actually harms our faith through a sense of despair?
St. Macarius is, of course, correct. The problem with remaining on a merely psychological level of imperfect repentance or what's known as attrition as opposed to genuine contrition is that there's a danger of lapsing into self-pity, that woe is me mindset. Mm-hmm. Where instead of hoping in God and trusting in his mercy and actively asking ourselves how we might deepen our spiritual life and our Christian journey as a result of our experiences, we allow ourselves to despair over how we feel. And then it's just a short step, of course, to rejecting God or denying him or just cutting his love out of our lives and considering ourselves beyond help or hope or redemption at all. Mm-hmm. The Danish philosopher, in fact, Kierkegaard, called despair the sickness unto death. Mm. So Kierkegaard is in a way saying that despair is physical death. Mm-hmm. And, of course, St. John Chrysostom refers to despair as the devil's major weapon.
Yes, yes, yes. Well, the second type of sadness that's often talked about in the church, especially by the monastics, is the godly sorrow, the sadness that comes when we truly repent and hope in God. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, it's of course St. Paul who refers to godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians. And he explains there that it's the kind of sorrow that brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. I think this element of no regret seems quite important here because, as I said, the imperfect repentance, which is only psychological, is often just regret over lost worldly opportunities or ambitions or persons or things. Godly sorrow, however, is sorrow at the spiritual level, which you very correctly suggest is characterized by hope. Archbishop Stylianos of Australia discusses somewhere the orders of tears and suggests that there are three different categories of tears. And only the tears in the first category he gives, those which are tears of genuine repentance brought on by godly sorrow, are the ones which the Desert Fathers prayed for. And they're characterized, those tears of true repentance are characterized not only by hope, but also by an increase of our fear of God as the beginning of wisdom. And, of course, such tears are not easy to shed. I think it's worth it here, if I may, to repeat a prayer that I found from St. Isaac the Syrian.
Of course.
I do not have a sorrowful heart to search for you. I do not have repentance. I do not have compunction, nor tears which return children to their homeland. I do not have, Lord, a supplicatory tear. My mind is darkened by the vanity of the world, and it is not able to gaze upon you with pain. My heart has grown cold from the multitude of temptations, and it cannot become warm through tears of love towards you. But you, Lord Jesus Christ, my God, the treasury of good things, grant me perfect repentance and a toilsome heart, so that I may come to search for you with all my heart. For without you, I wish to be estranged from every good thing.
Very powerful. Very powerful prayer.
If St. Isaac could say that he had no sorrowful heart, we can perhaps be excused if we find it difficult to get in touch with our true selves and experience this godly sorrow. But it's nevertheless the effort to do so and to soften our heart, which is important, and of course not to lose hope.
Well, Byron, you know that the world today sees happiness as an ultimate goal. We're constantly told to do what makes us happy, regardless of what the world thinks. As a therapist, tell us, is this where we fall off the track as a society?
It's a big question. There's a long historical process whereby society, perhaps in the West in particular, but gradually also across the globe, it came to have an individualistic notion of human destiny. So in the medieval mindset, you had thoughts about the origin and the destiny of mankind. These were not separable from the consideration of God and the sacred core of our own human nature. But after the great schism of Eastern and Western Christianity and the rise of humanism in the Renaissance period, and following what was ironically perhaps termed by historians the Enlightenment, we enter the modern period where man increasingly comes to view himself as a biological creature with a finite lifespan. So eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It seems quite a reasonable philosophy. As a therapist, I would say that it's clear to me from everyday contact with clients that the pursuit of happiness for its own sake can lead basically to isolation and unhappiness. Many people think they want happiness, and there's virtue in that desire, of course, but I think this happiness needs to be pursued in a larger context of meaning.
Mm-hmm. I mean, isn't it true that as many as there are people in the world, there are thoughts about what makes a person happy? Everyone has a different definition of happiness, don't they?
That's right. Everyone has a different definition of happiness. And in fact, happiness may be different for everyone, needs to be different, since also in Orthodoxy we consider that every person is unique and has a unique destiny. Mm-hmm. But that happiness, if it's pursued as for its own sake, I think can in the end become a false god, an idol in a sense. C.S. Lewis's autobiography is titled Surprised by Joy, which is a quotation from Wordsworth, but it's C.S. Lewis's experience of joy which gave his life that powerful Christian faith that he had and he communicated to everyone. Mm-hmm. His joy, the joy that C.S. Lewis talks about in his autobiography, is a kind of longing. And I think that's confirmed by the Orthodox experience of joy because it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit which is impossible to have enough of or too much of. It's also a feeling that nothing in this world can satisfy. So it contains within it, this Christian joy contains within it a yearning for what lies beyond.
Another way I often hear the word depressed used is basically when someone doesn't get what they want. I mean, a relationship ends, or they fail at something, or they feel maybe trapped in some way. How should we, as Orthodox Christians, look at that type of sadness or, let's say, depression?
I think we as Orthodox Christians need to look at all kinds of suffering with compassion. But in terms of how we ourselves may confront that kind of depression in our lives, as I've mentioned in my book on creative suffering, there's a kind of three-step process, I think, towards accepting and discerning what the sort of larger scheme of things is in which an event happens, and at the same time feeling a sense of solidarity from Christ, who suffered for us and is also suffering with us as we're experiencing what we're experiencing. So I think that when these elements are there, then we begin to confront that experience positively.
And finally, I'd like to mention the term clinical depression. Even though it's not something that, at least from my study, I've seen the fathers write about, it's not understood until recently. Tell us a little bit about the term clinical depression. Maybe, I guess, a definition would help us.
In the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual for Mental Disorders. It's called a major depressive disorder. Basically, it's characterized by a very low mood and a sense of poor self-worth, and it may even have be associated with ideas of suicide or harm, self-harm. So it's a clinical diagnosis, but I think what we need to say about clinical diagnoses is that the criteria for mental illness are statistical and functional. So what that means is that one is mentally ill if one's thoughts and feelings and behavior are very unusual statistically, in common, and if they're debilitating. So there isn't actually a physical test, a medical test, which shows that a person is depressed because this or that chromosome or that gene or hormone or something indicates that the person is ill. It's an illness in the sense that it's a diagnosis, but it's still a descriptor of what is happening to a person.
And if one of our listeners is suffering from this type of depression, what should they do?
Depression should not be ignored. A sense of depression that lasts especially for longer than, say, a period of 2 weeks needs to be discussed with a professional.
Very good, Byron. I'd like to have you read a quote from St. Peter the Damascene as we close out this evening.
Certainly. If a person is constantly mindful of God, he will rejoice. As the psalmist says, "I remembered God and I rejoiced." For when the intellect is gladdened by the remembrance of God, then it forgets the afflictions of this world and places its hope in Him and is no longer troubled or anxious.
Thank you, Byron. Dr. Byron Geist, who is an Orthodox psychotherapist, has joined us from Nicosia, Cyprus. Thank you.
Thank you, Father Chris.
As is so often the case, at least for me, we've come across at least another two interviews, which I'd like to listen to again, and maybe you would as well. You can do that very easily when you go to the website at myocn.net. Just click on the Listen button there on the homepage. That's myocn.net. And please remember that January 15th marks the beginning of our Share the Light Sunday campaign for 2017. Just an excellent way that you and your church or your parish can join with us and help fund the outreach of this ministry. Go to the website, myocn.net, and click on the Share the Light Sunday link on the homepage. I'm Mike Trout. Our host is Father Christopher Metropoulos. We're here each week. I hope you'll be back next week when we return. And in the meantime, remember to always have faith in what you listen to.